you take your Bible with me this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John? We're beginning a new chapter in our study this morning. We're in John chapter 17. In some ways, this is a passage that's hard to break up for preaching purposes because it's one big unit. And yet, for our purposes this morning, what I'd like to do is just to consider verses 1 through 5. I know that's shocking. That's a really small section for us in our study through John's Gospel. But I'd like us to consider John 17, verses 1 through 5. And I want to prepare us a little bit for what we find here in John 17. The ground that we're stepping out on in our study together. Some of you experienced this morning in our Sunday school hour the opportunity, the privilege of praying together. You know, that's really kind of an intimate experience. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but if you regularly pray with someone, that will knit your hearts together. That is where you are your real self before someone and reveal what is troubling you, what encourages you, and what is really on your heart. When I was in college, it was actually a common advice to tell a young man and a young woman who had just started dating one another to hold off for a while on praying together, just the two of you. And the reason that that advice was given was that the people giving that advice knew that that relationship would accelerate through the experience of those two people praying together. Now, whether you think that's good advice or bad advice, it's probably bad advice to tell people not to pray together. But I think it hits on something that's true, that your hearts will be knit together with someone by praying with them. As we come to John chapter 17, we are embarking on one of the greatest and deepest passages in the Bible. I would actually suggest that this chapter should probably be called the Lord's Prayer, but that title has been given to another section in the Gospels where the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. That probably would be better called the Disciples' Prayer. But we're not going to be able to overcome hundreds of years of Christian history and change the names of these things. John chapter 17 is also known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the reason that it's called that is because it does focus significantly on the coming crucifixion of Jesus and the needs of his disciples going forward after his departure. And so Jesus stands as the high priest and he prays for his people. But I do think it's possible to read this prayer with a bit of a gloomy outlook. I think I've actually read it that way before, because the reality of what is coming is so heavy and the needs of Jesus' disciples are so great that we can almost tend to read this prayer with a heaviness to it. And I want to suggest to us that we're kind of missing the point of what Jesus is praying about if we think this is a gloomy prayer. This prayer is actually marking the climaxing completion of the mission of Jesus Christ. And true, there are some very dark days that Jesus is about to experience. But he views his betrayal and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to glory really as so connected with one another that you don't get one without the other. And his mission is climaxing to its glorious conclusion. Jesus prays to the Father, reporting on his total victory, on the complete accomplishment of the mission that the Father had sent him to do. I said that this is one of the deepest and greatest passages in the Bible, do you realize that when we read John chapter 17, we get to pray with Jesus? It's very common for the gospel writers to tell us that Jesus prayed. It is very uncommon for the gospel writers to record for us the very words that Jesus prayed, let alone 26 verses of those words. Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks, we will gather together to listen to Jesus pray. If you thought it was significant this morning in Sunday school to get in a little group and listen to one another pray, you just imagine Jesus being in your little prayer circle. And everybody kind of looking with one eye open as the prayers go around the circle. And guess who's coming up next? Finally, it's Jesus' turn to pray in our prayer circle next. Would that be a significant experience for you? That's what we're doing this morning. We're hearing Jesus pray. Let me just pause here at this point and say, if Jesus recognized his need to commune with the Father in prayer, how great is our need of prayer? Not only do we need to pray, we need to hear Jesus pray this morning. We need to be assured by his prayer that his mission really was accomplished. Do you know what is hanging for you this morning on whether or not Jesus accomplished his mission? Whether or not Jesus was victorious in what God had sent him to do? What's riding on that for you this morning? Your entire eternal destiny. And so let's give our ear to listen to our Savior pray. Would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's pray. Father, we almost hesitate to seek to come to an understanding of the depth of what is contained for us in this passage. And yet you have chosen by your Spirit to record these words of our Savior for us, for all the generations of Christians who would come after him, and yes, for us in this 21st century. And so, Father, as we come to the text this morning, would you help us to listen to Jesus? Would you help us to understand the nature and the significance of his mission? Would you strengthen us in our joy and our understanding of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father? as we listen to Jesus pray, Father, would you expose to us how often our prayers are so weak and so anemic? And would you, by your grace, call us to greater faithfulness to you as we listen to the transforming, the life-changing words of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen. This prayer of Jesus is connected to what has come before. He's been instructing His disciples. He's been teaching them one last time before His departure from them. And He's been talking to them about His mission and the mission that He is preparing them for and the purpose of the Father. And He concludes that teaching, that farewell discourse at the end of chapter 16. And now He turns from that discussion with His disciples to discuss some of those very same things with His Father. And so the text tells us that after He said all of these things to the disciples, that Jesus lifts His eyes up to heaven and He prays. Now maybe the first thing we wonder is, what does Jesus pray for? We tend to be so focused on prayer as a vehicle to communicate requests that that's typically what we think prayer is it's asking for things. And so we want to know what Jesus asks for. And I'll just tell you that one of the things that should strike you as you read through John 17 is that in this chapter of 26 verses, Jesus only asks for a few things. Twice He prays that God would glorify Him. Twice He prays that God would keep His disciples. Once He prays that God would sanctify His disciples. And twice He implicitly prays that God would make His disciples united with one another and with God. Those handful of requests, seven or so, in a prayer of 26 verses. And so it is important to consider what Jesus is asking for, but it's also important for us to recognize the pattern that Jesus sets, that prayer is fundamentally fellowship. It is fundamentally communion with God. He is talking to His Father. But what's His first request here in verse 1? Do you see it there? His first request, very early in His prayer, glorify your Son. Does that seem like an inappropriate request to you? What would you have thought if in your little prayer circle it had come around and maybe you're praying with Quinn and Quinn prays, Father, would you glorify me? You know, again, you might look over with one open eye and think, you know, that's kind of a interesting prayer request. But this is Jesus. And you see, if any of us prayed something like that, that we would attain glory, that we would receive praise, the reality is that for us to receive that kind of praise, it would be taking glory away from someone who rightfully deserves it. For us to be glorified, the problem with that is that that would diminish God's glory. Do you see why Jesus isn't bringing a selfish request here? He says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Do you see that for Jesus to receive glory does not diminish the glory of God at all? In fact, if you glorify Jesus, if you praise Him, if you worship Him, if you give honor to Him, who are you giving honor and praise and worship to? To God. to the Father, to the Spirit. I wonder if you've ever felt a little funny, even in our worship services, when sometimes we have a worship theme that maybe says, Jesus, our High Priest. And our worship is directed to Jesus. Or maybe it makes you feel a little uncomfortable when you come in and the worship theme is something like life-giving Spirit. And our worship that Sunday is directed toward the Spirit of God. Or maybe you come in and it says, Eternal Father. And our worship is directed to the Father. I wonder if you've ever thought, you know, really we should be worshiping the triune God every Sunday. Do you realize that when sincere worship is offered to any of the persons of the Godhead, they are all glorified because they are all one. Jesus says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, may glorify the Father. When Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. And that is because of the close unity of the Father and the Son. We could talk about the Spirit as well. He's not mentioned here. That's not Jesus' purpose in this passage. But there is a unity between the Father and the Son. And the first kind of unity that we're actually presented with in this passage is their unity of purpose. Do you see this in verse 2? There's actually kind of a comparison happening here. There's a parallelism between verse 1 and verse 2. Jesus says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, just as you gave authority to the Son so that what might happen? So that the Son could give eternal life to all who had been given to Him. Do you see that comparison? Glorifying Jesus glorifies the Father. Authority given to Jesus results in eternal life to whom? To the ones that the Father has given to the Son. Do you see this? That the glory of Jesus and the authority of Jesus work to accomplish the purpose, the unified purpose of God? That's really what Jesus is praying for here. When he prays that the Father would glorify the Son, what is in view here? Well, you say, well, the ascension. Yes, the ascension. But again, for Jesus, everything that's involved in getting up to the point of the ascension. Jesus knows that his mission will be accomplished. And he prays for that thing he knows God will do. Jesus is praying that God would bring a glorious, victorious conclusion to his earthly mission. Glorify me that I may glorify you, just as you've given me authority to give eternal life to the ones that you have given to me. They have this unity of purpose. Do you see that? That the plan of eternity is the plan of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The goal, the objective, the purpose is shared. Who are those whom the Father has given to the Son? In other places in Scripture, they're described as the elect. These are the ones that God, by His grace and in His sovereignty, has chosen before the foundation of the world to set His saving love upon. And Jesus says, you've given me authority over all of humanity, over all flesh, over all living things, so that I could give eternal life to those that you have given to me. He prays for the accomplishment of his mission, which is the will of God. That's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for God to accomplish his will. He prays that the Father would fulfill His purposes through the successful and God-glorifying mission of the Son. What does that mean for us? We too should pray for God's will to be done. As a matter of fact, when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, one of the things that Jesus tells them is to pray, Father, thy will be done. And if you're very astute theologically, you might say, well, wait a minute, God is going to do His will. So why are we praying for that? Because God has ordained to use the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. Do you believe that there are things that do not happen because people do not pray? Do you believe that there are things that happen because people pray? God will accomplish His purposes, but there are means that God uses. And the means He has ordained to accomplish His purpose through His people is their prayer. You should be praying. I should be praying that God would accomplish His will. We should be praying for God's glory. Do we ever think of this? Do we view prayer as the way to get what we want? Or do we pray that God would be glorified? Are we jealous for the praise and the adoration and the worship of God so much that we're moved to pray for it? I'll just be very transparent this morning and say, you know why sometimes my prayers are mostly requests? Is simply because I don't take enough time to pray. And sometimes in prayer we feel like, hey, I got to get down to business here. And there's a lot going on, and there are a lot of things I need, and here's my list. And we're so hurried. And yes, we feel our needs so deeply, I'm not criticizing that, that we take no time to magnify God for who He is, to pray for the accomplishment of His will and purpose, to pray for His glory, to confess our sins. Jesus prays for the will and the glory of God. This might sound really strange, but I want to encourage us this morning. We should be praying for things we know God will do. I know that sounds a little weird. But actually, a lot of the prayers in the Bible that you read, none less than this one from Jesus, are prayers to God that He would do things He has promised to do. I sometimes hear people kind of criticizing that, almost acting like praying for God to do something He's promised to do somehow communicates a lack of faith that He's going to fulfill His promise. I would suggest it's the opposite. If we really believe that God does what He promises, then those are the greatest things to pray for. Those are guaranteed answers to prayer. If we believe that God does what He promises, then when we pray those promises, we're aligning our hearts with what we know is the purpose and will of God. Do you see that? Do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Did Jesus tell the disciples to pray that because there was some open question about whether or not God's kingdom would come? No, we know His kingdom's going to come. But when we pray those things, it aligns our affections to the will and the plan of God. Would you bring about your kingdom? Would you save your elect? That's an appropriate prayer for God's people. It's interesting here that Jesus says, the hour has come, the time has come. All through the Gospel of John, that expression of my hour, frequently Jesus is saying, my hour has not come yet. And then in chapter 12, some Gentiles come and they want to see Jesus. And Andrew brings them to Jesus and Jesus says, "My hour is here. My hour is drawing close." And now he prays to the Father and he says, right here on the edge of Gethsemane, "My hour has come. Glorify your Son." Jesus recognizes the sovereignty of God over the events that will transpire in the coming days. And again, sometimes you hear people talk about the sovereignty of God as if that diminishes a motivation to pray. It is exactly the opposite. If you believe that it is only God who is in control of all things, and only God who has power over all things, and you really want some things to happen, who are you going to go to talk to about that? It's precisely because God is the sovereign of the universe, and we are not, that we come to Him in prayer. Jesus prays that the Father would bring to successful culmination the mission for which He has sent the Son. So we've seen the unified purpose of the Father and the Son to bring eternal life to those whom the Father has given to the Son. But what is that eternal life? And how is that eternal life obtained? You see how Jesus describes this in verse 3? What is eternal life? This is eternal life, to know the true God. Do you realize that that is the essence of eternal life in God's kingdom forever, is to know the true God? Now, there's knowing people and knowing people, right? We were just having a conversation a couple of days ago about name dropping and the tendency of people in different circumstances to kind of drop names at a job interview or some other situation. And so you might know somebody, like I met them once, and hold that name in your back pocket for the opportune moment and say, "Oh yeah, I know so-and-so." But it's something to really know someone. Imagine the significance of truly having a relationship with someone significant. We've watched in the news the last week about the passing of the Queen. I'm sure in England there were a lot of people who knew the Queen in the sense that they had met her. But wouldn't it be quite something altogether to have a personal friendship relationship with the Queen, to have access to her, to have the ability to come to her and ask for things? Think of the significance of knowing God. Yeah, presidents are great, queens are great, but having a personal relationship knowledge of God is so significant that that is what it means to have eternal life. What's the greatest thing that can come to you in this life through having a relationship with somebody important? Maybe money, influence, popularity. That's the best that this world can offer you. And yet a relationship with God brings eternal life. We're reminded in this passage that this is so because the problem we all have is that we're alienated from the true God. The problem that humanity shares is that that relationship is severed by sin. And so to have eternal life is to have that relationship restored. And how can that happen? How can you know God? I mean, the scriptures even say no one has seen God at any time. So your problem is that you don't have a relationship with a God who seems so far from you and so invisible to you, and you wonder, how can I possibly have a relationship with Him? And yet Jesus isn't done describing eternal life, is He? He says, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you realize that the way to know God is by knowing Jesus Christ? You might be tempted to say, well, that's not what Jesus says here. He says to know the true God and to know Jesus Christ. But let me just demonstrate through the rest of the passage. Verse 6, what is Jesus doing? He's manifesting the Father's name. He's revealing the Father's name to the people. Verse 8, what is Jesus doing? He's giving them the words that the Father had given Him. Verse 12, what is Jesus doing? He's keeping them in the name of the Father that the Father gave to Him. Verse 14, what is Jesus doing? He's giving the people the word that the Father has given to Him. How do you come to know the true God? You come to know Him through Jesus Christ. That's the very purpose for which the Father has sent the Son. The writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken in various ways at various times throughout human history. You think of writing words of the law in tablets of stone. You think of revealing Himself in visions. You think of giving messages to the prophets or angels appearing to people. All those ways throughout history God had spoken to human beings. And now He has spoken to us by His Son. What is eternal life? It is to know the true God by knowing Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent into the world for the purpose of making Him known. We've been talking about the unity of the Father and the Son. Do you see this? Not only is there a unity in their mission, in their purpose, there is a unity in the essence of who they are. What a greater declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ than to say, if you know Jesus, you know the Father. That's the unity that they share. To know one of them is to know the other one. To worship one of them is to worship the other one. They are united in their purpose. They are united in their essence. And so, not only does Jesus pray that the Father would fulfill His purposes by bringing the Son's mission to its successful conclusion, but Jesus declares in His prayer that the essence of eternal life is to know the true God by knowing Him. That's the very reason He has come, is to make God knowable. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has done what? He has revealed Him. Jesus makes it safe for you to see the just judge. That is a frightful thing, to see God, to stand in His presence, and it's not safe unless you're hidden in the rock that is Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it safe for you to approach the presence of God. The knowledge of God is so powerful that it brings new eternal life. Some years ago, we lived at a different place in town, and one of the city streets that we drove down to approach our little cul-de-sac had these beautiful, great big trees lining the street. And I noticed something about those trees, that fall time would come and the leaves would change, and they kind of turned brown, and they would just cling to those trees. I mean, when every other tree in the neighborhood, its leaves were on the ground, these trees were just hanging on to their leaves. And winds would come, and rains would beat, and the whole winter would go by, and none of that force could knock those leaves off of those trees. I actually was so amazed by it, I asked Roland about it and asked him what kind of trees they were, because they just kept those leaves. Do you know when those leaves would finally fall off those trees? Do you know what force those leaves could not resist? Those leaves that had faced wind and storm and rain, the force they could not resist was the new life of that tree in springtime, as the sap would flow and the tree would push out new buds from within. That's when those leaves would be propelled off of that tree. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote a book entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that's what Chalmers is describing, is that the knowledge of God and our newfound love for God has this power to expel the old life out of us. There is nothing stronger in your life to bring about growth and faith than the power of the life of God through the knowledge of God flowing into your life. You can try all kinds of strategies and all kinds of approaches and seek to be more disciplined and seek to buckle down and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But what we all need in our lives is the expulsive power of a new affection, a knowledge of and a love for God that pushes new life into us and drives out the old life. Jesus has recounted the reality that he has accomplished this mission of bringing new life to those whom the Father has given. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth and I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I mean, Jesus is reporting to the Father, mission accomplished. And then he repeats his prayer from verse 1 in a slightly different form, but he repeats his prayer. I glorified you on the earth. I accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me. Our King James Version translates this verse, glorify thou me with thine own self. The idea there is in your presence. The Son prays that the Father would glorify him in the presence of the Father with the glory that they had together before the world began. Again, Jesus is looking beyond his crucifixion to his ascension. Again, praying for the successful and full completion of his mission. And not only have we seen their unity of purpose and their unity of essence, but do you see their unity of glory and their unity of eternity? He says, essentially, restore to me my presence with you and the glory that I had with you from eternity. This is why throughout the centuries, when Christians have written doctrinal statements describing the relationship of the persons in the Trinity, they say they are co-equal in glory and co-equal in eternity. The Father and the Son existing together in eternity, sharing the glory of God. And Jesus has humbled himself and taken humanity to himself, and now he prays that God would restore him to his place and to his glory. He is not praying to divest his humanity. He is simply praying for his glory to shine through, almost like we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he would be restored to his purpose and to his glory. And so we've seen the unity of the Father and the Son in their purposes, in their essence, in their glory, in their eternity. But I do want to highlight that there is a distinction here. While there is a unity of the Father and the Son, there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. Who is giving? The Father is giving. Who is sending? The Son is not sending. The Father is sending the Son. Who is praying? Is the Father praying to the Son? No, the Son is praying to the Father. And who's going to do the dying? The Son is the one who does the dying. And so again, I understand that sometimes we view our understanding of God's triunity as so complex, but we're simply trying to reflect what the Bible demonstrates to us. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit are unified. They are one and they are equal. They are united in their purpose from eternity. They are united in their essence of who they are at the core. They are united in their glory, and yet they are distinct in their personality. They're distinct in their role within the Godhead. The Father gives and the Father sends. The Son is praying, and the Son will be dying. And so again, Jesus prays that the Father would restore him to the Father's presence, and that the Father would restore him to the glory that they have shared from eternity. Again, we began by saying, if Jesus prayed, if Jesus recognized his need for communion with the Father and he desired that, what does that say about us? We must pray. Maybe more convicting to me is that Jesus' whole life, and yes, his prayer, was for the mission of God and the glory of God to be accomplished through him. What was Jesus' singular focus? Was to bring to completion the plan and the glory of God. That's what he worked for, and that is what he prayed for. And so often, what am I working for? My own glory. My own comfort. My own desires. What am I praying for? Am I praying for comfort? Am I praying for my desires to be fulfilled? Or am I focusing myself on the all-encompassing mission of our Savior, the glory of God? To glorify God by fulfilling his plan. That was the singular focus of our Savior. Are we on mission with Jesus? Very shortly, he is going to continue his prayer, and he's going to pray for his disciples, and he is going to describe the fact that he has accomplished the mission that the Father gave to him, and so now he is giving that mission to his disciples. What is the purpose of your life? What are you living for? It's a tragedy that many people today have no purpose in life, and it shows. They sense no significance to their life on this earth. No less tragic is that people are pursuing all kinds of emptiness as the purpose. What is the purpose for your life? when you pray and there's nobody there to impress, how does your heart demonstrate itself through your prayers? How is your purpose demonstrated through the things for which you pray? The purpose of our lives and the sincere prayer of our hearts should be the glory of God alone, by accomplishing the mission that God has given us to do. That is the example of our Savior. And we can know that kind of fulfillment, and we can know that kind of purpose, when the knowledge of Jesus Christ so fills us that our hearts burn in affection for Him by His grace. May He accomplish that work in us. Let's pray. Father, we began by praying and confessing our need to hear our Savior, to listen to Him, to hear His heart on His lips, and to be transformed. Father, would You be changing us into the likeness of our Son, of Your Son, our Savior, to the praise of Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.